You're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would work through your word, that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts as we look at this account in Daniel 3, that you would continue to work in us, that we would repent of our own idolatry, our own dependence upon ourselves, that we would see you for who you are, that our hopes and our joys, that everything we have would be cast upon you. We ask that you would accomplish your work this morning through your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember a conversation that I had one time with a friend who was in South America. He was a missionary. And so I was visiting him one summer. We were driving in a car together. We had like an hour together. And he began a conversation with the question, "What are the challenges that face Christians in today's world?" And he said, "Are the challenges different here in Bolivia than they are in America?" I thought it was a good question to ask. Well, he transitioned into a story, and it's a story that I still remember. He said, I was driving on my way to a conference, and I was going to be speaking to a lot of Christians. It was a big conference. Totally excited for this conference of churches in Bolivia. And he said, on my way there, a police officer pulled me over. And the police officer came up to my window, and in Spanish, he said to me, "Sir, where are you headed?" And I told the man, "Well, I'm heading to this conference. I'm going to be giving this great message to this group of churches." And he said, the police officer paused for a second, and the officer said to him, "Well, you know what, sir, you're going to have to come down to the station with me. We have a few questions we need to ask you. It's probably going to take a while." And the missionary said, "Well, sort of flabbergasted, I said to the officer, 'Well, what have I done wrong? What do you need to ask me about?'" And he said, the officer, sort of a grin on his face, said to the missionary, "Well, you know, if you have like $250, we could figure this out and you could be on your way." And he said he realized really quickly the police officer was just looking for some money. He was a corrupt police officer. Now he said to me, "Hey, you know, this is the question that I have for you. How do godly people live in an ungodly world? What does it look for godly men and women to live in an ungodly world?" He said, on one hand, you think about this relationship that we are called to have. It's a paradoxical relationship that we are to have with the world. On one hand, Christ Jesus has told us we are God's representatives in the world. We're to love and care for the world, to embrace them, to be God's agents of kingdom change in this world. He said, but on the other hand, the world that we've been called to love, we know if we get too comfortable with it, if we begin to look like that world, it will devour us. It will turn our hearts from God. And so we are also called to be separate from the world. And the question that he posed was, what does it look like then for godly men and women to live in an ungodly world. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about that. You've probably noticed if you looked in your bulletin, this sermon is called Godly Living in an Ungodly World. And as we think about this text this morning, here's one of the things I love for us to be thinking about. As Christians, I think we struggle with this balance, right? I think there's some who would say, I really need to isolate myself from the world. I need to be totally removed from the world and the dangers of the world, right? And then there's others on the other extreme who would, you look at them and you can't tell the difference between them and the world. They're indistinguishable. You can't see Christ in them. Those are two extremes we've been called to avoid. And as we look at the passage this morning from Daniel chapter 3, I think we're going to see this a great balance as we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of men who were living in an ungodly world. I knew the bagpipes would be playing today. I prepared for that. They're supposed to start when King Nebuchadnezzar says the lyre and the bagpipes play. A little early, but you'll get the effect when the time comes. As we look at this, godly men and women, how they're to live in an ungodly world, here's the first point, and we see it from the text this morning. The godly are engaged with the world, but they're not fooled by the world. The godly are engaged with the world, but they're not fooled by the world. I want to begin by giving you a little background to the text this morning. We began in Daniel chapter 3, but you see, if you look at Daniel chapter 1, from the very beginning in verse 1, we hear that God had given Judah into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. That God had orchestrated that. It was judgment going on in Judah. It was also God's providence and plan for what would happen in history. He had given them to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It says that King Nebuchadnezzar carried off many of their treasured possessions, and he took with those possessions, he took a lot of people from Judah. And it says in chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar identified young men from Israel who were wise, who seemed like really quick learners. And he began a re-education program for some of these young men. Now, as you begin to think about this, it seems that the plan, I think it's a pretty wise plan that Nebuchadnezzar had, as he conquered nations, he would take young men from those nations, and he would begin to train them up to be his advisors. And it seemed whenever he had a question about, if he had a question about Israel or the people of Israel, he'd go to these advisors who had trained up. It seemed like a very wise plan for the king to establish as he conquered these nations. Well, we see in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego had earned the favor of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they became advisors to the king. They really worked their way up, and they were over then the province of Babylon. Well, most commentators and historians, as they look at this passage, agree that some time passes between Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 3. Some say it's been as short as 8 or 10 years. There are as many commentators who would say that like 40 years has passed since Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 3 when we see this call to worship the image. And so these aren't young men anymore as they were in Daniel chapter 1, but they are grown men who are confronted with this call to worship by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now I want you to imagine this with me. I want you to imagine that you are one of these three men. You've been literally adopted by this king. The king has taken you captive. You're at his mercy, but he has educated you at his expense. He has fed you. You've developed a relationship with the king and his advisors. You have been sought after and inquired of, that people care about your opinion. And you have grown comfortable in this society. And that king, the king that you now have this relationship with, the king of most of the known world, builds a statue. The text says the statue is 10 feet wide by 90 feet high. And as I read that, I thought, most people probably don't have a concept of what this looks like. So here's the best comparison I can think of. The telephone poles that stand out along the road are typically about 40 feet high. Okay, so this is twice the height of the telephone poles. Typical telephone pole. It's a big statue. 10 feet wide by 90 feet high. And King Nebuchadnezzar says to all the people who he had now conquered and who now lived in submission to him in Babylon, when you hear the sound of the music being played, you're going to bow and worship. And if you don't bow and worship, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And verse 7, which we didn't read this morning, says that when the music played, everyone fell down and they worshiped. Everyone fell down and they worshiped. Now, as we talk about this text, I think there's one other thing you should probably know. King Nebuchadnezzar, for him, worship was very practical. You see, this day and age, one of the things that King Nebuchadnezzar would have inevitably believed was he had conquered nations, and the prosperity that the success he had on the battlefield was a direct result of the blessing of his gods, right? And as these nations were conquered and they were brought into conformity of worship, the more that the people worshiped, the better that they worshiped those gods, the more success and prosperity the king and the nation would have, right? So you begin to see why this text fits together. It makes sense. Why Nebuchadnezzar made an image in the first place. Why he called all the people to worship the image. Why when the Chaldeans come in verse 8 and they say, listen, these guys, they're not worshiping. Why that would have struck a chord with King Nebuchadnezzar. He would have felt like the very security of his nation was threatened by these men who had decided to be defiant in their worship. And so as we look at this text, I would say, first of all, we can see men who were engaged with their world, but that were not fooled by their world. And here's what I mean. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have been now in Babylon, let's say 10, 20, 30 years, right? In the very best sense of the word, they had adapted to their culture. They had become assimilated in Babylon. You pick up Daniel chapter 3, and there's no sense that these three men have retreated to a monastery or that they've isolated themselves from the world. They look Babylonian. They have Babylonian names that are used in the text here. These guys, for every intent and purpose, they have become part of the culture. I think it is safe for us to assume that they were great neighbors to the people around them in Babylon, that they were relating with the king and his nobles, that they had fit in this Babylonian culture. And I say they were engaged with the world, and yet they were not fooled by the world. I want you to think about this. Think about the situation here in Daniel chapter 3. The pressure that must have existed with all eyes on them. The expectation that a nation had for them to bow and worship. The relationship that they had established with King Nebuchadnezzar. The history they now had with him. The expectation that would have existed. And if you think about it for a second, I mean, what harm would it have really done for them to simply bow their heads? Just for a moment to bend over. To appear as if they worshiped the image. And yet they are not swayed. They have not been fooled by the pressure that was there. See, the world we live in today, I believe, is different than that world, but it's oddly similar in many ways. The world we live in is oddly similar. I think naively as young Christians, when we become Christians, we think sin and temptation, it's going to present itself like a big billboard. And we're going to see it coming. And we're going to know just to go the other way, right? You might think of it like this. We might not say this, but we think that there's going to be one man that appears on this shoulder and another man that appears on this shoulder. And if we just trust the guy wearing white, we're going to be good. But what we find out, I think, as we go on in our Christian walk, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew was that sin is deceptive. That sin often appears as the most attractive option. That it seems comforting or comfortable. That it appears oftentimes we must choose this option out of necessity. It's our only option. And that's the way often that sin disguises itself in this world. And yet they were not fooled. They were not swayed by the pressure, by the appeal to necessity, the need to conform. Rosaria Butterfield is one of my favorite modern authors. And she's got this line. If you've been in Sunday school with me before, you've probably heard this line. I've used it before. But she compares sin, the deceptive nature of sin, she compares it to a baby tiger. And listen to what she says. It sticks out in my memory. I hope it stands out in yours. She says, if you bring the baby tiger into your house and you name it Fluffy, don't be surprised if you wake up one day and Fluffy is eating you alive. That's how sin works. And Fluffy knows her job. I think that's is a great picture of sin, right? It's the deceptive nature of the ruler of this world. It's the deceptive nature of sin, the deceptive nature of turning from God. It appears so attractive. But when we finally see it for what it is, it's ready to devour us. It will consume us. It will turn us from God. And we see these men, these three men here, faced with this decision. Now, as we move into the second point, here's what I want you to think about. These guys, they manage to be immersed in this ungodly world, but not to be fooled by it, to be engaged with that world. And the question really is, how? How do they do that? How do you exist in Babylon for 20 years with maybe a few other people around you who worship Yahweh, and that's it? How do you do that? I think as we consider, obviously they were probably engaged in prayer. They were probably meditating upon the Word of God. They had probably hidden His law in their hearts. There's lots of things we can gather about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there's one thing in the text that stands out. I think as they had internalized the Word of God, here's what we see in this text. They were fixed on what was right and not on what would result. They were fixed on what was right and not on what would result. The Chaldean advisors here in verse 8, it says they came maliciously to the king. And they convinced the king, listen, these guys, they're not going to worship the images that you have made. And they saw this as an opportunity to get rid of these Jewish men. I don't know why. We're not told why. But they see it as an opportunity. And so the king calls them out, starting in verse 13. Look at verse 13 and following says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true? And I want to push pause just for a second. Is it true is not a Hebrew word in the text. It's a Chaldean word, which is kind of cool. It never again appears in Scripture. And so most linguists who know anything about this language of the Chaldeans say, you know what, this word actually means it's a word for a joke. It's a word for a joke. And say, if you were to literally translate this, you know what it would say? Are you kidding me? Is it true is great. It conveys the same idea, but I love, are you kidding me? That conveys, I think, what was going on here between Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so, is it true? Are you kidding me? Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up. Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And I said, you think about that part. Here's what the king literally just said. You know, I should probably kill you guys. But maybe you didn't get the message. Maybe you just need another chance. Maybe if I give you one more opportunity, then everything will be well and good. Then you will bow and worship. And I love this part of the text, because if you read outside of Scripture about this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, most accounts of King Nebuchadnezzar, the people loved him. He was a passionate and zealous king, but they also said he was rational, he was calculated, he often showed mercy, and that's what his own people said about him. And I think these lines here kind of represent that to me. I hear a guy who is saying, okay, listen, one more chance, right? I'm going to give you an opportunity to bow and worship the image that I've established. And so what is the response of these three men? What do they say? Well, look at verse 16. They say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. And I just want to stop there for a second. You take that verse, not the verse that I expected, okay? Even if these men were going to say, no, we're not going to bow down and worship the image, I would expect them to give some sort of a response, some sort of reason. Like, okay, here's our thought out argument, you know, think about this, king. Or some sort of a passionate plea, but no. We have no need to answer you in this matter. I think you have every need to answer him in this matter, right? But, you know, on second thought, there's a lot of beautiful things going here just with this one line, right? First of all, commentators point out the fact that it's a respectful line, which I think is important. In verse 8, the Chaldeans had said to the king, listen, these guys, they don't care for you, king. They don't listen to your word. I think we hear Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, we hear you, king, but we're not going to, okay? Not going to happen. It's also firm and unwavering, this response. But here's the other thing going on. What's happening here in the text is This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, listen, king, you required everybody to worship. You've heard from your advisors that we don't worship. We only worship the true God, Yahweh, right? And so you have, in many ways, an expectation that we will not worship. You know this about us already, and so what you've heard is true. We have no need to answer you in this matter. Nothing we will say will change what you've heard about us. It is true. We only worship Yahweh God. I think this is a great example of God's people being fixed on what is right and not on what may result. You see, rather than allowing the temptations of the world to creep in, as I said, they're Babylonian. They were raised in Babylonian public schools, right? They had become Babylonian. They were going by Babylonian names. But when this question that is asked by the king, will you bow down and worship? When that question is asked, they are firm and resolute. Well, no, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And you think about that, okay? I think if we're going to be honest about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had to know this question was coming at some point, right? You don't go daily worshiping the God of Israel and go to Babylon for 20 years and not think at some point somebody's going to say to you, wait a second. You're going to be at a crossroads at some point where inevitably somebody will force you to worship their gods. This is going to happen. I'm surprised it hadn't happened yet to this point. Okay? They had to know this is coming. And I believe as you hear a uniform decisiveness in the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it appears to me that this is something they had resolved long before the question was ever asked. As if at some point they had covenanted together, listen, when we are commanded that we will worship someone other than God, we will not. That we will be firm and unwavering, that we will be resolute in our worship of the one true God. Now, as just a little side note, I think that there's a lot that could be gained from living like this. I think that in the church today, right, and with Christian families and brothers and sisters in Christ and community groups, whatever it looks like, a lot could be gained for us to covenant together of the things which we will be tempted to do and yet the line which we must not cross. To discuss those things, to talk about them, to hold each other accountable as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe, do here. That's firm decisiveness in the midst of idolatry, all right? Now, I want you to see as we conclude the second point, here's what's going on, I think, in the minds of these men, and here's what would be good for us to take. They are, in many senses, they are dealing with two things. They're holding in one hand that which is right, all right? What is right in this instance is that we worship God alone. They're holding in the other hand that which would result, what the result would be. And the text doesn't say, we don't read them wrestling over the result, but they had to at least consider it, right? By making this decision, we are putting ourselves basically in death's hands, We are committing ourselves to the fiery furnace, okay? And you see, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing was, they were saying, we are choosing now what is right, even if the results will be bad. We have covenanted together that when these two things become mutually exclusive, when they are in opposition, we will choose what is right in worshiping the Lord God alone. And you see, as we think about that in our lives, here's the way this works for us, okay? Oftentimes, we have that which is right and that which will result. And many times in our lives, those two things work together beautifully, okay? We do what is right, and there's a good result. But what happens when those two things are in conflict? What happens when those two things are mutually exclusive? Let me give you two examples, all right? There's many real examples in the life of the church today we could consider, but here's two real examples, okay? First of all, in marriage. In marriage. Often in marriage, there is what is right, and there is what will result, and if the result is good, that's what looks like a happy marriage, okay? But many times we are faced with a choice here. What is right in a marriage to persevere, all right? But oftentimes we're convinced that there's a better result. And those two things seem in conflict, okay? Here's another example. Finances. You think about finances. What is right with our finances? To give graciously to the Lord as he has given to us, to continue to give for others' well-being, Oftentimes, we can do that and still have a good result for our own personal selves. We can be prosperous and still give to the work of the Lord. What happens when those two things are in tension? You see, when those things are in conflict, when we have to choose between giving to the work of the Lord, graciously giving to others, or prospering ourselves. You know, Jonathan Edwards, when he talked about wealth, I love what he said about wealth. He said, there are no extremely wealthy Christians. And you know why he said that? He said, because if we're thinking about what is right, it will divest us of our wealth. Okay? This is what Jonathan Edwards saying. He said, and all I want you to hear is this. When those two things are in conflict, what is right and what will result, what are our hearts inclined towards? What are our hearts inclined towards? That's the stuff we need to think about. You take that for any example in life, okay? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they saw the idolatry before them, and they chose what was right, not what would be the result. And you see, what we gather from this text is that we are to be concerned with that which is right, that which the Lord has set before us, that we are called to do. And we are to leave the results to the Lord, as we see here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now finally, as we look at this text concerning godly living in an ungodly world, I can't help but mention this last point. Godly men trust God more than they trust themselves. Godly men and women trust God more than they trust themselves. You see, as this text moves forward, the intensity grows. You can hear this conversation between Nebuchadnezzar and these men. It seems like it's growing in intensity. There's, you know, this passion involved. I believe there's probably people onlooking who are watching this. This is like a pre-modern thriller, okay? And these people who are watching are probably thinking, yeah, these men are going to give in. They have to give in. It's coming, but look at, again, this response of these men beginning in verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is, as I call it, trusting God more than we trust ourselves. I think it's the attitude that's summarized in verse 18. Verse 18 is my favorite verse when these men say, but if he does not, but if he does not. And one of the questions I want to pose to you is, as Christians, how do we get to a place where we say, but if he does not? But if he does not. But if he does not preserve my life, I will worship him still. But if he is to separate me from loved ones, I will worship him still. But if catastrophe comes, I will worship him still. Hey, how do you get to that place? Well, you know, the first thing I say is that is tough. That is really tough, right? We all struggle with that, don't we? I think one of the things we see here about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they are trusting God's plans more than they are trusting their own plans. Trusting God's plans more than they are trusting their own plans. It's this sort of faithfulness from these men that says, God, he can protect us from anything. But if he does not, it will be all right with us. And again, the question for us is, will it be all right with us? Will it be all right with us? I don't think we usually find this out until we are fully forced to consider this, right? I think you can think about those instances in your life where you've been faced with this question. But if not, will I still worship him? And even if you haven't been faced with that, you know, as I thought through this, some of the most challenging events in life, if we haven't been faced with those things, we don't want to think about them, right? I think you can think about some of the most challenging circumstances in life, and you say, you know what, as soon as I begin to think about that, I want to stop thinking about that. I don't want to go there. That's not the things I want to think about. You know, I used to have a friend many years ago who would say to me, he would often say to me, how you doing? He would always ask me how I'm doing. And that wasn't the unique part. But if you know me, you ask me how I'm doing, my response 99% of the time is, I'm doing great. And it's not because things in life are always amazing, but people have told me I'm a bit of an optimist, right? So everything is always great. And whenever I would tell this guy, hey, everything is great, he would say to me, hey, well, that's terrific. But listen, God gives us times of prosperity and blessing to gird us up for days of trouble. And I would immediately say, come on, man, are you trying to ruin my excellent day here? They'll talk about days of trouble. But now as I think back, I think those words have become very valuable to me as I've thought about them. I've cherished those words. You see, since then, I have been through a few of my own trials, days of trouble. And I can say, as we look at this text and from experience, if we're not attentive to our own faith, if we're not using times of ease and times of health and times of blessing and peace and prosperity to be immersed in the Word of God, to being built up by God Himself, to being consumed by God Himself, if we're not committed to that in times of blessing and ease, when the days of trouble come, we will not be able to say, the Lord will deliver me, but if not, I will worship Him still. That won't come naturally. I think about, here's a picture that I thought about, describes this about our faith. An abiding faith that cannot be shaken does not sprout up overnight. But it's a faith whose roots have been planted in the Word of God, whose branches have basked in the light of His goodness. It is a faith that has felt the breeze of adversity and the storms of pain and suffering. And it's a faith that now stands as a weathered tree, firm and resolute. That's the picture of what's happening here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God had been working for years in their lives, and so our prayer every day should be, Lord, give me faith to know that Your ways are good, that You alone are sufficient to meet my every need, that Your plans are better than my plans. It was the secret that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. I think all of this, the three things we've talked about, work together to illustrate godly living in an ungodly world. The actions of these three men demonstrate to us how godly men should live out their faithfulness to God. Now, here's where I want to end this morning, okay? As this text concludes, you heard it read this morning. As the text concludes, Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fire. He's astounded. He sees four men in there. And as the three Jewish men come out, we find that they hadn't been harmed by the fire. Even more than that, they didn't even smell like smoke. And for any of you who have a wood stove in your home, you know that this in and of itself is an amazing feat, right? We've had a wood stove for a few years now, and everything from our attic to our basement smells like smoke from the first day that wood stove starts burning to the end. I mean, you can't get rid of it, okay? These men didn't even smell like smoke when they came out of the fiery furnace. Now, verse 25 here, this last verse, has always been considered the summary of this passage, the tagline that defines everything that's happening here. Here's what verse 25 says, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." You see, for anyone who has faithfully read this from Israel to the New Testament church, to Christians today, anyone who has read this has always had this takeaway from the text. For those who follow the Lord, though they walk in the midst of the fire, they will not be harmed. And it came straight from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. But I think as we finish here this morning, there's something even better here, right, in this passage. I think about what is the means by which these three men are saved. How are they saved? Well, Daniel 3 says, God sent an angel, a messenger. Nebuchadnezzar describes him as a divine being, a man who had a heavenly appearance. Even the extra biblical accounts and the Apocrypha describe him as the angel of the Lord. And I'll be honest with you, there are some people who have said this is an angel. There are others who have said this is the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I think as we read this divinely inspired text, that this text speaks about one who appears as the Son of the gods. Even if this isn't Christ Himself, we are meant to think about the actual Son of God. That the reference here in Daniel is deliberate, it is forward-looking, it is pointing us ahead to Christ. That Christ Jesus came with love for the world, that He would come to a world which He would be immersed in, but also a world that would hate Him, a world that would try to devour Him, that He would enter into the fiery furnace of God's consuming fire, just as this messenger of God did. That he would take upon himself the flames, as this messenger of God did. That he would shield us. That he would unshackle us from our chains, as this messenger of God did. That we might walk freely. That he would present us blameless and unharmed, just as this messenger of God did. So much so that we don't even smell like smoke. So much so that we are sin-free, we're burn-free. There's not a hint of God's consuming fire on us. This text is meant to say, for those who follow the Lord, though they walk in the fire, they will not be hurt. Though you walk in the fire, you will not be hurt, because you walk with Christ Jesus, who has quenched both the fire of trial and the fire of God's judgment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego serve most importantly to point us to Christ Jesus. Their story is inspirational, it's instructive to God's people through all time. Their life and their death in service to God is but a shadow of the life of Christ, who not only was saved from the fire, not only was saved from the grave, not only was saved from death, but saved us and conquered the fire, saved us and conquered the grave and conquered death, and now who walks with us, leading us into paths of righteousness and of life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your word, which you have recorded, and you now have given to us, that we might hear from you. We thank you that you have been working since the beginning of time, since before the beginning of time, that you have been writing this great story of redemption, that you have placed these men, that you did place them in Babylon thousands of years ago, that as we read this account, Lord, we might see what it looks like to live as men and women of Christ Jesus in a world that rejects Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to be advocates for our communities, for our neighborhoods, for our world, to be loving them, to be working for their benefit. But also, Lord, help us to see that the world is a place which will turn us from you. Let our eyes be fixed on you. Let it be clear, Lord, that we are yours. We thank you, most importantly, that you've revealed your Son, Christ Jesus, that this whole story of redemption is about him, that it's building towards him, that it is consummated in him. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came to earth, that he endured death on a cross, that he endured your fiery wrath that was due us, that we might be redeemed, that we might walk unhurt, unhindered from the fire. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that you would continue to meet with us here as we continue to sing your praises. In your name we pray. Amen.